there using the lectionary and knowing that I probably ought to ease you back into 23-minute sermons. I decided to simplify my sermons. Actually, to simplify the titles of my sermons. So each week this summer, one word will lead us into the depths of these familiar passages. The word this morning is mercy. The text from Luke 10. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Mercy. The Greek word, now I sound like slang, and he answers in the Hebrew now, okay. Mercy, the Greek word translated as pity or compassion or mercy in the New Testament, is curiously a verb used only of Jesus himself and three familiar characters in Jesus' parables. The father of the prodigal, the king who had mercy on a debtor, hopeless debtor, and the Good Samaritan. This is not the mercy or pity or compassion that corresponds to the movements of our merely human hearts. This is a movement in the bowels of God, a movement in the innermost being of God, a movement that is the movement of God toward us in Jesus Christ. Of God's mercy. Karl Barth writes, God does not merely help from without, standing alongside, making a contribution, and then withdrawing again and leaving us to ourselves until further help is perhaps required. Rather, he interposes himself for us. He gives himself to us. He puts himself in our place. Makes our state and our fate his own cause, so that it is no longer ours, but his. This sounds to me, for all the world, like the Good Samaritan. But God is merciful not only in relation to us. The God who is merciful in himself. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, merciful from all eternity. God, who is rich in mercy, I often declare to you when I am privileged to pronounce the promise of the gospel. For God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. For blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort. God's very being is mercy. How do we know this? Barth admits that when we confess God to be merciful, it is not even remotely possible to demonstrate this as a logically deducible truth. We all know that for our lives. Look at the facts, and how do you get from the facts to the God who is merciful? All we can do is to acknowledge the actual reality of God. What else, he asks, can we produce as proof of this confession except the fact that God has given us himself to be known by us as merciful in the name of Jesus Christ? How can we try to recognize the reality of the mercy of God except in his name? this sort of eternity is confessed by promise and anticipated in hope. In this eternity, the future of the God who is rich in mercy endlessly overcomes all bondage in the past. It is the eternity in which you and I are free, exactly in and by what we already are, or what we are not yet. Let me say that again. It is the eternity in which you and I are free, given who we are and have been, to become who we are not yet. The God of Israel and of Jesus' resurrection is eternal in this way, Jen says. In God's eternal mercy, God even uses the guilt we hold on to from our past as the occasion to do a new thing. And God scandalously uses hope to undo the other eternities, timeless spaces of good and bad, in and out, justice and injustice, Jew and Samaritan. Because you see, the future is open. Therefore, the lawyer's question concerning what he must do to secure the eternal life of the average God. To that question, Jesus counters with a question concerning the lawyer's future with the God of all mercies. Citing the summary of the law in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, the lawyer says he is to love God with all his heart and soul and strength and mind, and his neighbor as himself. Right you are, said Jesus. Do this, and you will live. Do exactly what the lawyer wanted to know. What is the more and the less he must do in order to assure the average God that he has done what is necessary? Precisely which ones must I love? And in response, Jesus answers a question the lawyer did not have it in him to ask. Who will he become finally? Who will he be in the eternity that is the God who is mercy? To answer this question, Jesus abandons abstract principles for a story that turns out to be about mercy. A man was going down, always down, from Jerusalem to Jericho, it begins. No telling who this man is, what tribe he belongs to, what god he worships, or what characterizes his human condition other than the vulnerability written all over his face that is written over ours as well. Trayvon Martin? George Zimmerman? We don't know. Stripped, beaten, left for dead, he is at the mercy of everyone passes by. The people passing by are identified, though we do not know why they do what they do. The priest and the Levite see the man and keep on going. The usual excuse given for them, as Austin did this morning, that they were concerned with ritual purity, does not avail. Because they are going down the road, and so away from the temple. We simply do not know why they keep on going, just as sometimes we don't know the same about our own deficit of mercy. The Samaritan sees the man as well. The Samaritans, you may remember, had just refused to receive Jesus in their town in Luke's last chapter. At this point in the story, Jewish New Testament scholar Amy Jill Levine insists that we should think of our ourselves as the person in the ditch. And then ask, is there anyone from any group about whom we would rather die than acknowledge she offered help or he showed compassion? More, is there any group whose members might rather die than help us? If so, she says, then we know how to find the modern equivalent of a Samaritan. Levine proceeds to be much more specific than the lawyer ever imagined when he asked the question of Jesus. Who is the one who proved neighbor, who loved God with heart and soul and strength and mind and neighbor as himself? For Levine, as a Jew, it is a member of Hamas who showed mercy. In a lecture on the same parable before an audience filled with people who recently had experienced the horrors of September 11th firsthand, I happened to be in that audience, she suggested the one who proved neighbor, can you guess it, was a member of Al-Qaeda. Now you get it. That's who the Samaritan was to the Jew. That's how shocking the story is. So the Samaritan on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho sees this man as well. But here we come upon the word with which we began. He is moved with pity, with compassion, with mercy. Here is the verb that is used only of Jesus, the father of the prodigal, the king of the debtor, and now the Samaritan. He not only feels in his bowels, in the deepest part of his being, the misery and distress of this man. He acts. He acts because mercy is an action determined by a feeling. He binds the man's wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, elements used in the daily temple sacrifice. He puts the man on his own animal in order to bring him to an inn. There he gives the innkeeper enough money to keep him for 2 months and says, take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend. To repeat, the Samaritan does not merely help from without, stand alongside, making a contribution, and then withdrawing again, leaving him to himself until further help is perhaps required. Rather, he interposes himself for the man. He gives himself to him. He puts himself in his place. He makes his state and fate his own cause so that it is no longer the man's but his own. The Samaritan stands for the man's future freedom. Let me say that again. The Samaritan stands for the man's future freedom. As the man had nothing now but what the Samaritan had given him, he could have been at the mercy, so to speak, of the innkeeper, a profession with a reputation of dishonesty and violence, who eventually could have enslaved him for any unpaid debt. If it is mercy you mean to show, and if it is the eternity of the God who is mercy that you hope to inhabit, and as my former New Testament professor John Donahue put it, you must enter the world of the injured not only with care and compassion, but must lead in such a way that the injured is given freedom. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of robbers, Jesus asked? And the lawyer said, because he could not bring himself to say Samaritan, Al-Qaeda, Hamas, he says, the one who showed him mercy. I was a student pastor of a small rural Texas Baptist church. Not me. Wrote Kyle Childress in the tribute to the late Will Campbell, who was a Steeple dropout and a veteran civil rights activist, a crusty old man that I had the privilege of bringing a class I was teaching to Vanderbilt to hear. He was one of a kind and died while I was away. So Childress continues, while I didn't know it yet, this little Texas Baptist church was a good church. But at the time, the church and I were in turmoil over the issue of race. At one point, I had a shotgun pulled on me with the threat to blow my blank, loving head off. Having read a few of Campbell's books, Childress wrote a long letter to him about his struggle with a racist congregation, expecting to receive a letter from Campbell that encouraged him to continue to fight the good fight. Instead, Campbell told the young minister that the issue was not right or wrong, justice or injustice, good or bad. It's human tragedy, he said. In tragedy, you can't take up sides. You just have to minister to the hurt wherever you find it. Maybe some of your church members are jerks. Not quite the colorful word Campbell used that I dare not in the pulpit. But God loves them. And us, anyway. Well, damn, I thought, said Childress. This was harder than I realized. Go and do likewise, Jesus said. We do not know what became of the lawyer. We can only hope for the persons we may become in the hands of the God of mercy, who scandalously messes with the timeless stasis of good and bad, in and out, justice and injustice, Jew and Samaritan.